them how they can make good and right choices. We looked at that in depth last week in verses 9 through 11. Then, in verses 12 and following, he goes into some, I would call very encouraging and very helpful perspectives that we can take toward difficulties that we face, and how they can be turned to a positive instead of the negative that they are sometimes intended for. And what we see is Paul, as he wrote this letter, actually probably dictating it to maybe Epaphroditus or someone else, he gave these instructions, and there was probably, along in the background, someone else that he was chained to, at least figuratively, because he was there in Rome, not in a prison at this point. Later on, he ends up in prison. In 2 Timothy, we see that. But here, he is in his own rented quarters. This is called house arrest. But there would have been a guard there, and we'll see them mentioned actually in the text before us. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1 and get it from, as it were, the horse's mouth. It says this, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." We're going to look into that quite in depth, because it's illustrated further by the rest of these verses. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. And the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, that is the ones mentioned in the first part of verse 15, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. I'm sure that Paul, when he thought about this situation that he was in, had some real areas and times of frustration. I mean, he wanted to be out proclaiming the message of Christ, but he saw in the midst of this particular situation how that God was using it for good and for a purpose greater than Paul would have probably imagined or even could have imagined. Now, let's think about this. When he says in verse 12 that his circumstances have turned out, that is, they have turned in the way they were intended to be by his persecutors back in Jerusalem, and even by the plan of the Romans, to be something completely different. God was using it to accomplish something very good. Actually, there's a word here that is tremendously optimistic. It's used 5 times here in this particular passage, actually 6 times, and that is the word gospel. He says, my circumstances have turned out for the advantage, the advancement, the progress of the gospel. Before we deal with the advantage part, let's think about that word gospel. Gospel, of course, means good news. All right? Euangelion. All right? I have to use that every once in a while to validate the money I spent on that course in Greek, right? Gospel, it means a good message or good news. It would be, it was used in Greek culture when a messenger would be sent ahead of the victorious army. You know, they didn't have on-site videos recording the events and sending them via satellite back to the home front. They didn't have that. And so when an army went out to battle and they had won a victory, The people didn't know it until the messenger got back to them. That messenger is an Angelion. The message that he took that was a victory was the word euangelion, good news, a good message. And so when we see in the this book, in just this first chapter, we see six different times the word gospel is used. And when God does that, we need to pay attention. The good news is that sinners can be saved, that the victory has been won, and Jesus is the victor, in spite of the fact that he went to the cross, in spite of the fact that he died. There's an interesting passage in the book of Hebrews where it speaks of Jesus' attitude toward the cross. It says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." Jesus didn't go to the cross with a stupid smile on his face, all right? With some silly attitude and some diminishing of the suffering. He suffered greatly, even in anticipation of it. It caused him great consternation to the point of sweating drops of blood. But there was still joy in the anticipation of what he was going to accomplish. Jesus didn't walk around like you see him in so many of the Middle Ages pictures with this grave frown on his face. And, you know, he enjoyed life. He lived life all the time knowing what he was headed for. And so he had a purpose that was greater than his personal suffering and his personal comfort. And that's what we can have too, if we think about this good news and this good message, because he, in accomplishing and going through that, has brought about not only his joy at bringing those lost sheep to himself. Remember that parable? All right? Remember what the shepherd who went out and found the 100 sheep? You know, the 99 were safe in the fold. We went out and found the lost sheep. He said to his neighbors, "Rejoice with me." So Jesus had real joy in finding and in saving us in spite of the shame that he despised because, of course, it was connected with sin. So here we have the good message. Now, we could go into how the people in Philippi were acquainted with Paul looking at an imprisonment as a positive thing. Think about it. What was one of the primary events in bringing you into the founding families in the church, into the church? What happened? In chapter 16 of the book of Acts, the saving of the what? The Philippian jailer. That Paul was put in prison, unjustly beaten and all of that, and yet God turned that into good news. Not only good news for the jailer, and not only good news for his family, but for the rest of the community. Because when God saves and does a good work, he continues that good work, as we see in verse 5 of this chapter. So when he spoke of turning his circumstances into good, he had some credibility in the mind and heart of those people back in Philippi. And that was because of the gospel. If we think about the gospel, it's not about us accumulating enough brownie points with God so that he lets us in. You know, 500 brownie points and you get a back row seat, all right? 2,000 brownie points and you get a middle row, you know, 50-yard line seat. All right? No, that's not what it is. That's not what salvation is. Look over to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul speaks about his place in Christ, which, by the way, is how he began this letter. He called the Philippians saints in Christ in chapter 1, verse 1. But in chapter 3, verse 9, he tells how that is accomplished. What is that, and how is it accomplished? He said this. All right, "and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own," in other words, my earning points and making me a righteous person, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so we have that gospel of receiving a gift we don't deserve solely and completely because of the beneficent attitude and actions of the giver, and that is God. So that's how and that's why this is a very positive message, a profoundly positive message, much better than any victory over another army, even an army that was threatening your life. So here we have good news. But it is also, this turning of bad news and bad circumstances into good is described in a particular way. He said, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, advancement, or in some translations, I can't remember what the other one was. But anyway, advancement of the gospel. So, but the word here is prokope. I don't know why it is, but I like to pronounce that word. All right, prokope meant the word pro. You know, we're familiar with that. Pro meaning in front of or at the head. And then kopto, and that is to cut down or to chop down. And I looked at that first and I said, what? But then I found out how it was used. It was used of someone cutting down or cutting a path so that they could make some progress and move through a densely forested area. It was used of settlers moving into an area, clearing the land, and beginning to settle and farm and produce a place for pasturing their animals. And so this word was another positive word. It was used of military advancement, too. Sometimes, we have the examples of that in many different ways. From the past, there's the settling of land and clearing of the land. But then there is a group of people that are part of our military, and that's called the Corps of Engineers. And sometimes, I don't know if you really have watched many of the videos that I have seen about the battles in both the European theater and the Pacific theater during World War II. But the Corps of Engineers, these guys sometimes, they were up on the beach before the landing craft got there, or the landing craft fell down, and this bulldozer goes plowing out to plow away through different obstacles that were there. And many times those guys took the bullets first, and they fought hand-to-hand combat even on top of their vehicles as they bore this out. They also were there to clear roads and establish, beachheads, but they also would go in, be right there with the larger part of the infantry to lay down temporary bridges, and in some cases, build bridges. And you know what? They had to stay afterward, too, a lot of times, to rebuild what they had destroyed to begin with. Because if you move into a town and you destroy a lot of buildings, then you need to have a base of headquarters and stuff. And so they had to do that. If you destroy a bridge, you need to build a bridge. And so these guys do a tremendous prokope work of cutting down and clearing the path, but they also prepare and repair. And that's part of the ministry of the gospel, isn't it? Think about it. If Paul is talking about the advancement, the progress of the gospel, how was that happening? Well, look at the context. He says that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that, in verse 13, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard. Think back to that picture earlier and the guy chained to him, all right? Or at least in the house. He's got to listen to Paul dictating letters. He's got to talk to Paul personally. He's got to interact with him. People visited Paul to ask him questions. And here, at one point, the whole synagogue there in Rome came to him practically. And he got an opportunity to share the gospel with them. But we find in chapter 4, verse 22, that when Paul gives a benedictory greetings or benedictory closing to this book, he says that these people greet you, and especially those of Caesar's household. In other words, some of those people that were part of Caesar's broader household, they were under his pay, had come to faith in Christ. And he says here, not only the Praetorian Guard, but everyone else. People knew why the guy who lived over there on Appia 65432, all right, why he was there. He was there because he ran into trouble with a group of religious people. The Jews, they have a synagogue here, right? Yeah, they do, yeah. And they would hear the message of the gospel by proxy, by someone else standing in for Paul, telling what was going on. Why in the world are all these people coming and going outside of his house? You know, that's just to rent quarters, and I heard the guy's a prisoner. You see, the message of the gospel was going out in spite of that. It was advancing. It was making progress in the lives of people. It was being good news for them. Now, what about today? All right, how does the gospel go out? I want to just give you this briefly. How does the gospel make progress? Okay, how does it progress? Well, there are several ways that it does, and we see that. People hearing it, just like I just described. They hear it either by the person who believes it or by someone who's just repeating what they heard. They find it on literature. Not much back then, of course. They didn't have printing presses. But they did. They find it in different ways. And today, it's broadcast in many different fashions. On the internet, it is broadcast by CDs. It's broadcast, of course, on the radio and TV. The message of the gospel goes out. So people hear in various ways. They become aware of it, whether by indirect preaching and teaching or through word of mouth. And sometimes that word of mouth is more convincing than the preaching and teaching. Paul said that he did preach, he did proclaim. Sometimes we think of preaching more in methodology than we do in content. But the words, there are two words here for preaching or proclaiming in this book, in this chapter, and they both point to the content, not so much the methodology. All right, I am preaching right now, okay? I'm standing here teaching you, I'm proclaiming a message. Now, this work that Paul was called to, he says that these people found out that I am in prison because of the proclaiming of and the defense of the gospel. The word defense is that word that we've talked about. It's found in verse 5 and I think verse 16. And it refers to the apologia, the giving answers to support the message. Now, I want to ask you a question. There's a hint in there. When you have answers, what do you usually have before that? Questions, right? Okay. You have, and for questions to be made known, they have to be what? They have to be spoken. They have to be at least written and sent in. And so there has to be some form of conversation. There's a real hint in that for us. All right. When we speak the gospel, it's not so much a methodology of preaching from the homiletics class, but it's more of a conversation between people. It's more of a exchange, I think of would be a better term, because there is place for asking questions and giving answers. There's place for people asking questions you don't even know the answer to. But because of who you know, you can trust that there is a good answer for it. So they hear the word preached, then they hear it defended, that is, to give answers, and that's how they come to understand it. You know, I think many people today are so used to getting information in short bits. I mean, almost bites from a computer definition, right? Just such tiny pieces. It's a real challenge, but it's a challenge we can meet. One of the things I'm praying about, and I'm actually getting ahead of myself in this, is I'm praying that we can come up with ways to put on the internet and use maybe even in small pieces of tract, one side or two sides of one piece of paper, tracts, that would be what I would call something like give me five. Something where we would communicate an answer that would defend the gospel concisely within, say, 5 minutes. Or a 5-minute quick read. Or something that could be posted on the internet. Or something that you could share with a friend, maybe at work, and then say later on, what did you think about that? And get their questions so that you can then give answers. So it's important that we think through these things, because, brothers and sisters, it's not going to go back to the way it was. All right? I hope you understand that. The way we used to do it, and how comfortable and enjoyable that was for us, hey, it's not going to go back that way. It's going to change. And you know, I think it was changing even before the COVID-19 came. Think about this. The gospel makes progress when believers live it. Look at verse 13 again. He said, it has been known. Okay? This has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Why? Because people have become acquainted with this man, Paul, maybe even those who were there with him. May well have been that, well, probably Luke was there at least. And we know that Epaphras was still there. And Timothy was at least there or soon to be there, because Paul was going to send him, taking the message to the people in Philippi. So there was coming and going there. And people were able to see the gospel in shoe leather. They were able to see the gospel lived out by the Apostle Paul. And then they could communicate it through these other methods. And this is how they need to see it in us. They need to see that we have hope, that we have joy. And even as we face difficult and hard times, we can be able to have a biblical perspective on it, so that we can move through life in a, by participating in the gospel on an individual basis, and by defending it and confirming it. The word confirming, found in verse 7, means to authorize it, to kind of put a stamp of approval on it. And I wonder sometimes, is my life really putting a stamp of approval on the gospel, so that if people watch me go through my day, through my week, through my years, would they be saying, you know, what he believes endorses what he says? Is that what you want people to think about your life? Well, let's think about, is the gospel progressing here? Not just in this location, but in our community and by us. You know, we have official ministries, okay? That is, you're participating in one right now. We have one Wednesday night. Okay, we have the Redeeming Love Foster Clause, and is a sponsor ministry. We have off-site ministries, where we take the message to the kids birthday club, and we do other things from time to time that are off-site. But then we have online ministries, and we hope to expand on that. And then, of course, there's our missions. We're talking about it here with Compassion International. We talked about it today with the Operation Christmas Child. And then just recently we had Pete here, and we've talked to him from Oasis and so many others. There's a lot of missions that we can support and do support that are part of our ministry. When you put money in the box, it doesn't just go to pad Dan Coggins' bank account, or to build up some facilities and you know, gild the windows and do things like that, you know? What does it go to? It goes to missions. It goes to efforts to reach and preach the gospel, reach the world and preach the good news of Christ to them. Then we use, of course, literature and other things. And I just shared with you some idea. Then we have the unofficial church ministry. You know what that is? You. You out there living for Christ right where you are. In your home, at your work, at your play. When you are living out Christ before others, that is the unofficial ministry. But actually, it's the real ministry of the church. These official ones sometimes are very short-lived. I mean, you know, how many more hours do you have beyond the hour and a half you spend here, right? You got a lot more hours than that. And you have a lot more contacts than just a few people that we meet in here. And so this is actually the broader ministry of the church, and we need to get better at it. We need to be thinking, how can we use my home, my apartment? How can I use my vehicle? How can I use my place of business to be more involved in letting people know this good news? Because Jesus loves them as much as he loves me, and he wants to save them a lot more than I want to see them saved. But he wants to save them as much as he sought me out. That sheep out on the hillside, he went out and found him, found me, and brought me back, and then had rejoicing. How much rejoicing is there when one of our neighbors come, the same as it was for us? Then, of course, we think about future ministry. I've already shared one thing with you. We could talk about other things. You know what? We might have, I've been thinking about this. I got to get it past the council. But I'm thinking about just having a breakfast some morning and then having us just walk around the buildings and the property and look at them, and not just to see what needs to be done, you know, fixing this, straightening up that, because that's the way my mind works. But to walk on the whole property, even back there, you know, back in the woods, bring your insect repellent, right? But we'll go and we'll think about how this piece of property might be used, because you know what? Things are going to change, and we're going to get through the greater part of this COVID-19 thing, and then we're going to think about, you know, what can we use this property more for, and to have a greater presence in the community and also in the Christian contacts that we have that aren't maybe even part of our church, so that we might do more effective ministry beyond this point. Because, you know, there are all kinds of things that Christians are doing. It doesn't mean that we should do all of them. But there are some things that we can do that might be of great benefit to the whole cause of Christ and to the proclamation of the gospel. We need to be really involved in thinking about that. Now, progress and joy and faith. Well, let's first take a look at some of Paul's confidence and his encouragement for them. In verses 19 through 26, very quickly, of Philippians chapter 1, he says this, "For I know," this is, remember, he has just said, "Yes, and I will rejoice," whether people are giving the gospel in a good-heartedness or bad-heartedness, it doesn't matter. I'm going to rejoice that the gospel's going out there. I can't, you'll have to help me out sometime. I can't figure out this group of people that he quotes here. I mean, that proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. I can't figure that out. I have a hard enough time understanding how to get believers who have good hearts to proclaim Christ. But anyway, that's something we can take a look at some other time. It says in verse 19, "For I know that this," that is a proclaiming of the gospel, this participation in the gospel by others, "this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He says, you know, he was telling them how he sensed. I sense that I'm going to get an opportunity. I'm going to get further opportunities. I'm going to get released. You're praying for me. The Spirit, I believe, is moving me in that direction, getting me ready for that. And so I think that, you know, I'm going to be released. Then in verse 18, what then? Verse 18, verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope," that is what he wanted and what he hoped for, "that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ may even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, Paul knew that just getting out of prison wasn't going to stop the threats on his life. He knew from experience that he could receive beatings and he could be persecuted and he could even be killed. And he wasn't sure that that wasn't around the corner for him. Then we see in verse 21, he says this, and this has become cliche almost with some Christians to repeat this, and they do it very quickly and sometimes without thinking. But he says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's even more concise than that. It's a short verse, right? But it says, "For me," original language, "For me, live is Christ, die is gain." Not conjunctions and all that. Short verse. Very simple. And if we look at it too quickly, we miss out on what he's talking about. Remember, he just said that he was going to boldly proclaim Christ whether it took his life or it didn't. Actually, it did take his life. And it did take his life not even before he died, as we'll see, and we can go further in this study. But, in verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." There was no question. It wasn't a question, "Well, when I get out of here, am I going to take a trip over to the Riviera and enjoy some time, downtime, and you know, just keep quiet for a while and lay low?" No. He knew that when he left here, that prison in Rome, he was going to go out and be active proclaiming Christ boldly. There was no question. Then he says this, "And I do not know which to choose." What is he talking about here? He's talking about life or death. He says, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Amen? Got that? All right. Sometimes, though, I think that we think so much about our heavenly home, we forget about our earthly presence. You know, I mean, it's easy to lapse into that and to long for heaven, particularly as we get older, and particularly as we have more people that we know in heaven than we have on earth, right? But for him, Christ was to live. If he was going to be alive, if he was going to have breath, he was going to talk about Jesus. He was going to not talk about Jesus in a sing-song, you know, way, but of the realities that Jesus encountered and Jesus accomplished and what the gospel actually is and what it means to live for him. But he says this, "If I'm going to live on," he says, "actually, I mean, it'd be better for me to die and go to heaven. But for right now, it's more productive for you. Yet to remain," in verse 24, "to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Wow, we're going to talk about that somewhat tomorrow, next Sunday. "Convinced of this," because he was pretty sure that he was going to get released. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Now, he could have said it, and the sense in the Greek language is your progress in the faith and your joy in the faith. That's actually the sense here. And so we're going to talk about that as far as what it meant for him. But look a little further just so you can have the background. He says this, "So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ," verse 27, "so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And in spite of the opponents, don't be alarmed by your adversaries. Look at what he talks about here. Need to move through this pretty quickly because we're coming close to our time. Really making progress in your Christian faith, really enjoying your life in Christ, involves learning truth, living that truth, and loving it. And the deeper you move, and what I've discovered, you know, it's not an academic process, but it involves an academic skills. So the more you study, read, and delve into this truth, the more you're equipped to live it out. And as you live it out, then you have a greater love for it. This is personally, but it is also something that we do together. There is a great delight in my preparing for Bible studies and doing what we do on Wednesday night. But there's more of a delight and a different type of delight in sitting there and seeing people answer questions that I have written with better answers than I even anticipated. That's a lot of fun. That's joyful. Because it shows that they are thinking, and it shows that the Holy Spirit is working through them and bringing out things that I never even thought about. It's great to be involved in a discussion with someone, home or in the neighborhood or whatever, and them ask a question and be able to give a concise biblical answer, that something I haven't studied in years. And I know my memory's not that good. It's the Holy Spirit that is taking what truth that I have learned and then bringing it to my remembrance. There's a great joy in that. There's a great deal of joy in learning truth, living that truth, and then developing a deeper and deeper love for it. But then that's something we can also do together. One of the things that I like about about three different groups that I'm part of on Facebook, is that they'll get into discussions, and I don't mean arguments, they'll get into discussions about things, and there will be different layers and levels of truth that I had never had a contact with. They'll bring up an article that I have never had a contact with, an author, and that will add to the conversation. That's one of the pleasant things there of that kind of growing together. We can cut through the mundane to the eternal. This is what we are to do. This is going back to that illustration of hacking, chopping through to move ahead. We can do that in our lives. We can be used by God to remove obstacles to the faith. When we give answers and when we live and love people, we can knock down barriers to the gospel so that they can hear it. When we serve people or help people who we don't know, or at least don't, they're not part of our immediate family or even our immediate church, what happens is it prepares their hearts for truth to find a place of resonance. That last song that we sang before we came up here, what was it called, Paula? Speak, O Lord. When you get a chance, look that up on the internet or whatever and read that first verse, because it concisely puts this in a very poetic way. We are the advanced team when we are cutting through the mundane and getting to the eternal. If all we talk about is sports and the weather, that's all we're going to be dealing with. See, weather right on cue, right? All right. And so when we talk about those things, we may be actually preparing the ground to talk about the eternal. But if you never get around to the eternal, you'll never know. You'll never know what kind of progress you could make. We can face circumstances like having the lights go off, all right, face circumstances and adversaries with assurance and compassion. These people faced them. Paul faced them. They were coming and they were going to speak in the court to try to get Paul executed or at least get him confined for an extended period of time, taking him out of circulation. The people in Philippi were having adversaries come against them because of their faith. They were having problems at work, maybe problems in the community. And Paul said, you know, don't let those things get you down. Realize that some of those things can be turned, just like in my life, to something good. And even when persecution bears down on you, you can stand firm for Christ And your standing firm will confirm deeply within you and other believers that you're headed for heaven and you're on the right track. The very opposite of the way your adversaries are intending it. Look at what's happening in China today with the increased persecution of the church and any religious group for that matter, but particularly the church. You know what those people are doing? In tearing down church buildings, they're starting 25, 30 other small groups in people's homes. Oh, there might be some that will drop out and, you know, they want to endure. They don't want to lose their position at work or this, that, or the other thing. But, you know, there's for every one of those, there's going to be another person who's like these people in Philippi or these people in Rome who are encouraged to stand up for Christ when they see a believer standing up like Paul did. And not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God for salvation. You know what? The power of God for salvation in the gospel is just as powerful today as it was when this book was written. It's just as powerful here in the United States to win people for Christ as it is in Indochina, as it is in South America, as it is anywhere in the world. And you know what? It's just as powerful in Europe. Now, the fields may be a little darker and a little harder and a little less white unto harvest, but you know what? The gospel's still the gospel, and it's still powerful, and it still can work even in the adversaries, and even if they don't respond positively, what's going to happen? It's an evidence of their condemnation. We don't have to tell people you're going to hell and in some kind of harsh and mean attitude. We can tell them there's a Savior who can rescue you from your sin and the destination you would go to apart from Him. We can hold out compassion to them and communicate to them in a loving fashion so that just maybe, that truth would lodge within them. The Spirit would water it. Another believer would come along and confirm it. Another believer would answer their question, and they would say, you know, I need this Savior. I desperately need this Savior. That's what we should pray for, even when they attack us. Bow your heads and close your eyes. This gospel is good news. It is good news. We have a great Savior. He loves us deeper and broader and more intricately than we could ever imagine. And the more we gather with one another, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the better we understand Him, each other, and the world that so desperately needs this gospel. Father, I thank you that you have given us this book. You have used the Apostle Paul in so many ways to communicate it. Help us to be the ones who speak it, this gospel, who live this gospel, who become the gospel to people in our friendship, in our neighborhood, in our acquaintance, and just perfect strangers that we brush against in this very confused and dark time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.